If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1. John Payton was a pioneer missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the mid-19th century. If you attend here on a regular basis, you've heard me mention him before. His legendary missionary. His adventures are second to none in the annals of missions history. One such adventure took place one night when hostile natives surrounded his mission statement. They were intent on burning their house down and killing Mr. Payton and his wife. But his wife prayed. His wife and him prayed through the night that God would deliver them. And in the morning when they went out of their house, no one was there. To their amazement, God began to work in the hearts of the people they ministered to. And about a year later, the chief of that island was soundly converted. And John Payton asked him, "Why didn't you burn our house down that night?" And the chief said, "Well, who were all those men with you there?" And Payton said, "There was nobody with us." And he said, "Well, there were hundreds of men in shining garments with drawn swords that circled your mission station. And Payton interpreted his description to mean that angels had come and protected his family that night. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe in angels? I think that most people in the Western world do not. We are always somewhat oblivious, I think, to the impact of culture upon our worldview and our thinking because we are swimming in that stream. But one of the things that has had a profound impact on all of us, whether we recognize it or not, is materialism. I think that even many professing Christians deep down inside would place angels in the same category as fairies and ghosts. We tend to think if we cannot touch it or test it, it does not exist. But most people and most cultures of the world and throughout the history of the world have firmly believed in the existence of spirits. And as Christians, we must believe in angels because the Bible is filled with a record of their existence. Angels are mentioned about 100 times in the Old Testament and about 160 times in the New Testament. The Bible teaches from cover to cover that there are spirit beings that do the bidding of God. Most often they are invisible, but when they show themselves, they are in the appearance of human beings. Angels are created beings that are also morally responsible to God. The Bible speaks of some angels or spirit beings being evil, and we usually denote them as demons. But others are good, and we generally designate them as angels. The Bible teaches there are different types of angelic beings. There are an archangel named Michael. There is cherubim and seraphim around the throne of God. We read of principalities and powers and of other names that we scratch our heads and we're not sure how the hierarchy is developed and structured and exactly who does what. But we see glimpses of this in the pages of God's Word. Angels are often found at the epochs of world history. We read about them at the creation of the world in Job 38:7, speaks of the sons of God singing for joy. We read of them being active at the giving of the Mosaic Law. We read of them at the birth of Christ and even at throughout His ministry and at His death and resurrection. They were even involved in the founding of the church and they will be present at the second coming of Christ. In Scripture, we read that angels have specific functions to praise and worship God, to serve God, to minister to the people of God, to execute the judgment of God. But perhaps the primary function of angels is to be messengers for God. In fact, in both Greek and Hebrew, the term for angel simply means messenger. Now, the book of Hebrews begins by telling us that Jesus is God's final message to mankind. Look with me at the opening verse and a half. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Therefore, it should not be surprising that the very first argument that the writer makes in this book is that Jesus is superior to angels. This topic covers the first two chapters of this book. Look with me at chapter 1. I want you to notice this. We read about angels in verse 4. We read about angels in verse 5 and in verse 6 and in verse 7. And it continues on into verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time? Then we have a brief break for exhortation at the beginning of chapter 2, and then it continues on into chapter 2, and you'll see it mentioned in verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So for the first two chapters of this book, the author is going to demonstrate in a variety of ways that Jesus is superior to angels. Now that raises an important question. Why does the author feel the need to argue that Jesus is superior to angels? And we are at a loss here to answer that question dogmatically, because he doesn't say. And like many of the epistles, the structure of the book is somehow lost to us to some degree, because we don't know what exactly prompted him to write this book. We can guess, we can surmise, but we're like hearing one half of a phone conversation. And so we can't be dogmatic about why he begins addressing angels. But let me mention some of the most scholarly theories as to why he does. Number one, it may be that some of the people in the church were attempted to worship angels. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, we read Paul warning the believers, "Let no man beguile you into worshiping angels." This was apparently a problem in the first century. Why would anybody be tempted to worship angels? The answer is because angels are spectacular creatures. They are stronger than human beings. They're immortal, according to Luke 20:36. They are glorious in appearance. In Matthew 28:3, we read of them being described as bright as lightning. And they are frightening to behold. This is why every time we have an angelic visitation recorded in Scripture, the first message they give is, "Fear not." Because if we were to see an angel come and appear in our midst this morning in this assembly, we would all be terrified. Because angels are majestic, powerful, glorious creatures. There's a second theory as to why the writer of Hebrews addresses this issue of angels. And that is because some people may have believed that the Messiah, when he came, was actually inferior to angels. We know that in the first century there were some heretical views within Judaism that claimed that the Messiah would be under the authority of Michael the archangel. So perhaps right at the outset of this book, the author seeks to use the Old Testament scriptures to prove that any assertion of the inferiority of Christ to the angels is nonsense. But the third and perhaps best theory as to why angels are addressed in Hebrews is because angels had a prominent role in the giving of the Mosaic Law. In fact, you can look at it right here in your scriptures. If you look with me, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward," then he goes on to say, "how shall we escape?" And what he's referring to there in verse 2 is the law of God that was brought by angels. Acts 7:53 says that the Israelites received the law by the disposition of angels. Galatians 3:19 says the law was ordained by angels. So the best guess that Bible scholars have is that the author of Hebrews begins by stressing the superiority of Christ over angels because he is saying that Christ is superior to the old covenant that was delivered by angels. Now this morning, I want us to begin this train of logical argumentation where the author is showing that Christ is far superior to angels. And because this continues for two chapters, we're not going to be able to look at certainly all of the reasons that are given this morning. So I want us to look at just the first two. Now, I feel like I need to give a disclaimer here this morning. I really need you to do your best to pay attention. All right? I mentioned to you at the outset of our series that the book of Hebrews is highly theological. It's densely packed. And often the lengthy discussions seem to have very little relevance to our 21st century lives. But let me remind you that all of God's Word is profitable and necessary for us. And so there is something here this morning for every person here, no matter where you are in your stage of life. Now, one of the strengths of expositional preaching is you have to go through passages that are difficult to preach, that are not as exciting to us, perhaps, as they should be. It's very easy for a preacher to just preach on passages that are well-known, familiar, and easy to preach, and have very clear, direct application to people living today. But all of the Bible is God's Word. And so we cannot come to the Word of God like it's a buffet where we say, "I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, but the rest I'm just going to leave there." No, it is all for us. It is all for our good. And I want to assure you that this message has some connection with you wherever you are right now in your life's journey. So please pay close attention to the Word of God this morning. So this message is about the simple truth that anybody can see here that the Son is superior to angels. This morning we're going to begin by looking at two reasons why the Son is superior to angels. The first one is because the Son has a unique relationship with the Father. This is found in verses 4 and 5. Look with me, please, at verse 4. "Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." If you've been with us the last few weeks, you've probably heard me say that the key word in the book of Hebrews is the word "better." This is the first of 13 times in this book that we read that Jesus is better. This is the proposition that is developed throughout this book, especially in the first 10 chapters. And here we read in the first two chapters that Jesus is better than angels. And notice how it's put. It says, "being so much better than the angels. That is, the comparison's not close. It's not that Jesus just edges out the angels. No, He is so much better than angels. Now, the writer of Hebrews has already declared in unmistakable terms the deity of Christ. And if you've been with us in recent weeks, you know we went through seven great affirmations made concerning the identity of Christ. This begins in the second half of verse 2 and goes through all of verse 3. Let me remind you of them. First of all, we saw that whom He hath appointed the heir of all things. Secondly, by whom also He made the worlds. Then in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. These seven descriptions point to the superiority of Christ over all. And there's a sense in which the book could end right there. But the author is going to get in a much more detailed way, and he's going to argue from the Scriptures and prove every one of his points. Now, just as he had seven great affirmations of the identity of Christ, he is going to, in this first chapter, go through seven scriptural passages to prove that Jesus is superior to angels. Now notice, he says in verse 4 that he is superior to angels because he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, to the Jewish culture, a person's name was very, very important. Our society, it tends to be much more of just a matter of the parents' taste. Some parents want their children to have common, ordinary names, while others want their children to have names that are one of a kind. We may name our children after family members, or perhaps just more likely because we like the way it sounds. But in the ancient Near East, an individual's name revealed the essence of their nature. It disclosed their true identity. Now, I have a question for you from the end of verse 4. What is this more excellent name? And I suspect that many of you would immediately say Jesus. We have a lot of hymns that exalt His name. We've sang some this morning. We have songs like "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name" and "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear" and "Jesus' Name Above All Names." And of course, there's a sense in which this is not a wrong answer, but it's not the precise answer. Another suggestion that Bible scholars have made over the years is that the more excellent name is actually the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And they would do so because this was the most revered name among the Jewish people, and this book is being written to Jews. And it has some evidence to commend it, that viewpoint. However, I think that this is not what the author has in mind. And why do I say that? I say that because when we interpret Scripture, context is king. You must always read the Scriptures in context. Many dear Christian people who love the Word of God have the bad habit of always reading Scripture out of context and conflating it with something that's said somewhere else. We must always understand Scripture in context. So let me show you that you didn't have to go to seminary to find out what this most excellent name is, because I'm going to read from verse 4 down into verse 5. Being made so much better than the angels, as He had by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said He at any time, "Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee, and I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son." So clearly in context, the more excellent name is the name Son. Now perhaps you would object and say, well, you know, Son's more of a title than it is a name. That's true, but the scriptures tend not to make that distinction that we do in English. So virtually every commentator would say the more excellent name here is the name Son. And I think that is true, and that is very much emphasized in the opening chapter of Hebrews. If you'll notice, chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. We find the word Son, as I just read, twice in verse 5. We find it again in verse 8, but unto the Son He saith. And so this is in context what the author is talking about. Now you'll notice how the verse 5 begins with the word for. Because verse 5 is going to provide the support for what the writer has just said about our Lord. And we have here the first of seven quotations. And it begins with a quotation from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8, which says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now let me remind you of a few facts that I have mentioned to you in previous weeks. This comes from what everyone recognized was a messianic psalm, Psalm 2. There are different stanzas in that psalm with different speakers. And this section where this quotation makes, we have the Son is speaking about what the Father has told Him. Now, many times we read of the Father saying that this is my Son. We read about it at His baptism. We read about it on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the ultimate declaration of Christ's sonship came at His resurrection. How do we know that? Because Paul says that this is the case in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. This quotation was fulfilled on resurrection morning. But let me clarify some important matters. This is not saying that Jesus became the Son of God at His resurrection. Orthodox Christian theology teaches the eternal sonship of Christ. The second person of the Trinity has always existed as a Son in relation to His Father. But the ultimate declaration of His unique identity as the Son of God took place at His resurrection from the dead. But how does this prove the superiority of Christ? Well, the answer is this, simply. No angel have ever heard the words, Thou art my Son. It is true that angels are sometimes referred to in Scripture as the sons of God, plural. But no individual angel is ever called the Son of God. You see, the Son has a unique relationship with His Father that no angel can claim. Now notice that verse 5 concludes with another Old Testament quotation. I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. Once again, here we have the language of a unique relationship. This quotation comes from, you probably have it in your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. This is at the very heart of the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. In this chapter, the prophet Nathan reveals to David that God would establish the throne of His kingdom forever. But how could that be? This can only be possible in one of two ways. One way would be if His dynasty just never, ever ended. And that, of course, is not the case. And the other way is if one of David's descendants reigned forever and ever. And that is precisely how Jesus fulfilled the Davidic promise. In fact, this is mentioned in reference with the birth of Christ. We don't have to speculate about this because it's spelled out in plain detail. I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. This is the angel's message to Mary. It says, And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call His name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God should give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So Jesus is far superior to the angels because he is the Son of God, and therefore he has a unique relationship with his Father. But there is a second reason given why Jesus is superior to angels, found in verse 6. It says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." And I have to tell you at the outset that verse 6 is one of the more difficult verses to interpret in the book of Hebrews. There's some question about how we should understand this word again and where it's placed in grammatically in the sentence. If you place it in one place, it means that it's a reference to the second coming of Christ, that Jesus is coming again. Or it could be simply a reference to, this is another quotation of Scripture. And most scholars take it in the secondary sense that I mentioned. I want you to notice that Jesus is spoken of as the first begotten. This is one of the important titles for Christ that we find in Scripture. And everyone knows that the firstborn child is often the one who tends to be a leader and set the pace for the other children. It isn't always this way, but it's often this way. Firstborn children in some families, especially in larger families, almost are like another parent, in a sense, because they are helping with the children and they are leader, they're a model. And if you study world history, you will find that many of the world's leaders were firstborn children. Now, as I say that, all of our firstborn are like, yeah, that's right. And those of you who are not firstborn are like, I never did like firstborns. There tends to be a lot of envy there. Well, the same was true in the ancient world. And in the ancient world, it was the firstborn son who received a double portion of the inheritance and the titles of the father when he passed away. And so in time, as language evolves and changes, it became not so much a strictly literal pronunciation that person was born first, but that they were the dominant or the superior one. And that is how it's used of our Lord often in Scripture. This goes back to a psalm that celebrates the Davidic covenant. That is Psalm 89. In verse 27, it says, "I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." And that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This New Testament title for Christ is further developed in Romans 8:29. Jesus is described as the firstborn among many brethren. In Colossians 1:15, it says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature or of all creation. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, we are described as the church of the firstborn. So this special title for Christ speaks of his supremacy or preeminence. This verse is indicating that one of the results of the incarnation of Christ was that the Son of God would be exalted far above all angelic beings. And again, I am not at all suggesting that Jesus was once on the same level or a peer with angels. He has always been superior as the Son of God. But at his incarnation, he revealed just how superior he truly is to all of the angels. In his resurrection, his ascension, and his session at the right hand of the Father, it makes any comparison to angels to be laughable. And indeed, the New Testament continually speaks of His supremacy. One such passage is in Ephesians chapter 1. It says in verse 19, it says in this prayer of Paul, "What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is also in the world to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, who is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." It says here in verse 21 that He was raised far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and those terms are references to spirit beings. And again, the language speaks that He's not just edging them out, He's far beyond them. And next we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6 that He was so far beyond the angels that the angels of God worship Him. Notice this. It says, "He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him." Now the problem with this quotation is that we do not have any passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that uses exactly these words. Some of you have study Bibles, and you may have a cross-reference in your Bible, and if you do, it's probably Deuteronomy 32:43. You might have that in the margin of your Bible. We're not going to turn to that passage, because if we turn and read it, you would not find anything in that verse that sounds similar to "let all the angels of God worship Him." Because it is not found in the Masoretic text, which is the basis for the Old Testament text for all English versions, not just the King James Version, but all more contemporary versions as well. This is similar. The language, "let all the angels worship Him," is similar to a version that is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. It's also found in a similar passage in Deuteronomy that was of the Septuagint in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We also have Psalm 97 and verse 7, which contains the same basic idea, where it says, "Worship Him, all ye gods," and the word "gods" there is a small g in our English versions, because it's a reference probably there to angelic beings. So perhaps the author of Hebrews is interpreting this verse or combining the essential message of the text in Deuteronomy and the one in Psalm 97 to make this point that all the angels of God worship Him. And what we see here, however, is something that is not hard for us to imagine, because we find often in Scripture the angels of God worshiping the Son of God. Let me remind you of a few things. In recent weeks and months, we've heard a message from Isaiah chapter 6 that speaks of the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And we read there of the seraphim, these angelic creatures crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Well, according to John chapter 12 and verse 41, the one who sat upon that sovereign throne was none other than Jesus. You can check that out for yourself. And in Luke chapter 2, we read, at the birth of Christ, angelic choirs singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." In Philippians chapter 2, and verse 9, we read, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And notice that in this quotation, all the inhabitants of heaven will worship the sovereign Son. So this, of course, includes angels. So the author here is arguing very clearly that the superiority of Christ is seen by the fact that angels worship Him. You don't worship your peer. You don't worship your friends. You only can worship legitimately God. And Christ is God in the flesh. Now, I cannot end this section without having you turn to one of the most glorious scriptures in all of the Word of God. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. Revelation 5:11 says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.'" We see here in this climactic passage that gives us a glimpse of glory that all manner of angelic beings will worship the Lamb who is on the throne. And by God's grace, we will be there someday as well with people of every tribe and tongue and nation. So you see, the Son is far superior to angels because even they worship Him. Now, I want to turn now to just 2 points of application this morning. And the first one is this. Every Christian should vigorously defend the deity of Christ. When we speak of the deity of Christ, we are speaking of the fact that He is God in flesh. In the early centuries of the church, the greatest theological debates centered around the person of Christ. There were a lot of Christological controversies. Because the first heresies that sprung up in the church that came out of the Gnostic culture and the pagan religions all sought to diminish the deity of Christ and some of them also His humanity. And so in the early church councils, as the church wrestled with how do we define the person of Christ according to the Scriptures, they had to keep redefining things because the heresies kept going in different directions. But one of the great heresies that came out of the early church was Arianism. Arianism teaches that Jesus is a created being who is a Son of God, but is certainly not equal with the Father. But this, I hope you know, is not what the Scriptures teach. Jesus was not created. He is the Creator, according to Hebrews and many other Scriptures. The early theologians were right when they said that He is very God of very gods. He is in no way inferior. We have to be careful even in the way we speak and think that we don't think that somehow the Father, you know, is a lot more powerful than the Son. And He is more God than His Son is. That's not what the Scriptures teach at all. I want you to know that Arianism still exists today. Its proponents most famous of which, at least, are known as Jehovah's Witnesses. Let me just say that you must never receive Jehovah's false witnesses as though they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. We do not have any hatred for these people. We desire that they come to know the truth. But they are not a church. They are a cult that holds a heretical view of your Lord and Savior. And while I'm on this topic, let me also mention that the Mormons hold a very defective view of Christ as well. In fact, they have in their theology and in their history a great emphasis on angels. Joseph Smith supposedly received an angelic visitation from an angel named Moroni, who brought to him golden tablets written in Reformed Egyptian, and from these he wrote the Book of Mormon. Well, let me just say a few things. First of all, those tablets have never been discovered. Linguists have never heard of a language called Reformed Egyptian. He made it up. And what you find in the Book of Mormon is either quotations from the King James Version of the Bible in places, or the musings of someone who obviously came from upstate New York and did not know very much of the history of the world. I am not trying to be mean-spirited, but you can check those things out for yourself. It's remarkable that millions of people still follow this man who was a false prophet, who all of his contemporaries who knew him well said he was a con man. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8 that even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches another gospel, you are not to listen to them because they are accursed of God. The Church of Latter-day Saints is making a very concerted effort to be accepted as just another church. They made this strategic PR move about 5 or 6 years ago. They don't want to be called the Mormons anymore. They want to be called the Church of Latter-day Saints because they want people to think, oh, they're just another church. Just like the Presbyterians or the Anglicans or the Lutherans or the Baptists. They're just another church. They're not another church. They're a cult. They may be politically conservative. They may promote family values. But they are followers of a false prophet. And they deny the faith once delivered to the saints. So you must constantly beware of false teachers who claim that Jesus is somehow less than God. And let me also add under this that we should beware of adopting our culturally acceptable distorted views of Jesus. Jesus is popular with most people in America. But the Jesus that they like does not exist. I read recently that many Americans believe that Jesus, though he was the Son of God, sinned while he was on earth. If our Savior was a sinner, then he really couldn't be a sacrifice for sinners like us. Many Americans hold him in high esteem as a great teacher. But when they come to titles of divinity, assertions that he is the creator of the world, they have a problem with that. They want to think of Jesus as kind of just a better, kindler, nicer version than what we typically are. But that's not who the Bible reveals that Jesus truly is. You've probably heard people say that the Bible nowhere says that Jesus is God. This is absolutely false. If Hebrews chapter 1 was all the Scripture we had, we could clearly discern that Jesus is God incarnate. He is the Son of God who is the final revelation of the Father. He is the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. He is our Prophet, Priest, and King. And we must never cave in to the forces of false teachers and even our own culture and society to adopting a distorted view of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me secondly say that every Christian should delight to worship Christ. You know, in our secular states, if there is a mention of God, God is always mentioned in a very generic way. This is true, I'm afraid, in many churches as well. And I think there's some people that, perhaps even some here, that you might cringe a little bit at the idea of worshiping Christ. Yes, worshiping God, of course, but should we worship Christ? Well, let me just say that if the angels worship Christ, certainly we as redeemed sinners should worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But let me ask you this question. Do you delight to worship Christ? Do you look forward to coming to church and singing His praises? Do you feel uncomfortable with the wording of hymns like Jesus, Lover of My Soul? These songs that speak not only of His great person, but of our affection for Him that springs from our hearts. Do you enjoy hearing His glories proclaimed? The Bible says, to you which believe, He is precious. You can't really call yourself a Christian, a follower of Christ, unless you worship Him and find Him to be precious and find Him to be that friend that sticks closer than a brother, but that friend who is also the Lord and Savior that you must obey in every aspect of your life. I would submit to you that if you have little or no desire to worship Christ on this earth, I would question why you would think that you would be going to heaven. Because guess what you're going to do in heaven? You're going to worship Christ. You're going to proclaim with the saints of all ages, worthy is the Lamb, with all those angelic creatures that we can't even conceive of. And so if the very thought of that is uncomfortable to you, then why would you want to go there? Why would you think you are going there? Because there will be no one in heaven worshiping the Lamb who did not worship Him here. There will be no one there bowing the knee who did not bow the knee here. There will be no one there proclaiming His praises who did not proclaim His praises here. And there will be no one there who thinks of Him as precious and as supreme and as preeminent who did not have the same opinion here and now. So what do you think of Christ? This is the ultimate question. This is the question that Jesus asked of the multitudes and of His disciples. What think ye of Me? What do you think of Christ? Do you ever turn to Him in your time of need? Do you ever have a time when you're reading His Word and you're praying to Him that your heart is just aflame with love for your Savior? Has that ever happened? I think all of us would confess it doesn't happen enough. It should happen every day, but alas, it does not because of the coldness and deadness of our hearts. But if that never happens, if that kind of language makes you feel odd and is not part of your experience at all, if you've never had your eyes well up with tears when we're singing praises to His name, that's never happened at all at any time in your life. I hate to be too dogmatic because people's emotional states are different. But I would be concerned if there's never been anything in your heart that just as warms to the worship of the Savior. Because Christians are people who love Christ. They're people who trust in Christ. They're people who by the grace of God have come to believe that He is the Son of God who died in their place on an old rugged cross, and He rose again the third day and is at the Father's right hand, and someday they will see Him in His glory. And that truth strengthens them and gives them grace to walk this earthly path all of their days despite what they may face. And so I would say to you that if you never think in those terms, if you ever never turn to the Savior, it's probably because you don't know Him. Because truly, everyone who knows the Savior loves Him. And so I would seek and ask that you search your hearts and you come to trust in Him who is our all in all. Let's close in prayer today. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is always relevant for us. Father, I pray that we would never think of our Savior as less than God. That we would never blaspheme His name. That we would never put Him on the level of other great people or angelic beings, but we would hold Him as the unique and only begotten Son of God. And Father, that our heart's affections would be reserved for Him, that we would not give them to a rival, that we would not, Father, love the things of this world, but that we would love Him supremely. And Father, for those in our midst this morning who do not know this love, who have never experienced the adoration of their heart for the Savior, I pray, Father, that You would stir their hearts and trouble them about this until they seek the Savior and find Him to be glorious and precious. And Father, I pray that You would strengthen us by the word we have heard this morning, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.